Well, we'll continue our study in Joshua tonight, so if you want to take your Bibles and turn with me there. We'll see how far we get tonight. We'll play it by ear. So, but we are going to continue. We'll start in the middle of the 11th chapter at verse 16. But it's been a little bit since we've been together, so let me just remind us of where we have been. The Israelites are in the promised land. They finally made it, and God has been faithful to keep his covenant and his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob to bring his people to the land of Canaan, to the promised land. And they go through in a miraculous way by passing over the Jordan River. They begin worship there by erecting an altar there. And then they, as they go and start defeating some of the people, they begin with Jericho and the people of Ai. They have some setbacks because of sin and disobedience, but they repent of that, and God continues to lead them in that way. Then they make a covenant with the Gibeonites to not attack them, one of the peoples of the land. And then because they made that, they are going to have to uphold it. So they should not have made that covenant with them, the Hittites. That's another name for them. But they did. And so what they decide to do is be honorable to that covenant. And so they start fighting against other nations to protect the Gibeonites. And then we saw last time we were together, chapters 10 and chapter 11, really the taking of the rest of some of the land. And so we'll finish up seeing that tonight through the last part of chapter 11. And then if we have time, we'll look at chapter 12 briefly tonight. But then when we come back together and start looking at chapter 13, that'll start a new section. So when we started this study, been a while now, but we started this and we talked about Joshua would be broken up. It's been broken up into four parts. Chapters 1 through 5 is really the going in, crossing over the Jordan, entering into the land. And chapters 6 through 12 is taking of the land. That's the conquest and the battles. And then chapters 13 through 20 or 21 are really the division of the land. So we're going to fly through that part pretty quickly, because there's a lot of territories and names and everything else, but we'll still look at some of the significance of that. And then the last three chapters, 22, 23, and 24, is serving the Lord in the land. And so it kind of helps us to see the big picture. So we're about to finish up this taking of the land, but there's a lot in verses 16 through 23 here of chapter 11 that I think is significant for us to spend some time looking at tonight. So we're going to read this whole seven or eight verses together, and then we'll walk through. So Joshua 11, beginning in verse 16, it says this. Thus Joshua took all the land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, and rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal-Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Joshua came at this time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Manab, and from the hill country of Judah, from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There was no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to the divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Father, I pray that you would be with us as we open your word, that your spirit would lead us into the truth of this passage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So there's a lot Maybe on the surface it doesn't seem like there's a lot to dig out of here, but there really is a whole lot. So for the first thing I want us to see is that there's a reason for Israel's victory. And we see this in verses 16 through 20. And as we walk through there, we're going to see there's listings of names. And again, for us, I said this a few weeks ago, most of us probably have not been to Israel. We might have seen videos or documentaries or things like that of the land. But for us to read through this, it's hard for us to see the significance. But if you were reading back, I believe Josh was the author of this, and if you have a generation or many generations after those who had been in the land and they're reading back this word of God, they're going to see, man, God was faithful to his promise to not just give us a little small portion, but all of the land. And so these names throughout the land is significant to remind them of God's faithfulness. And so it says that, verse 16, Joshua took the land in the hill country of the Negev, that's the south, and the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and Arabah, and the hill country of Israel in its lowland. So he's recounting some of those sections of where they had taken and where they had battled. In verse 17, Mount Halak, that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all the kings and struck them down, put them to death. And chapter 12 is actually going to tell us and give us an account of who those kings were. And then it says this, verse 18, Joshua waged war a long time with these kings. So we read this, and we're 11 chapters in to this book, and really the fighting didn't start until chapter 6. And so 5 chapters we see this. But this has been several years of fighting. This wasn't just a few weeks. It wasn't just a couple of months. This was several years of fighting. And it says Joshua waged war with these kings for a long time. And so we see the perseverance of Joshua and the armies to continue to go in and to have battle after battle after battle after battle. And after a while, you would think this is going to weigh down on the people. It's going to wear them down. It's going to make them weary and tired. And yet, God is still with them. God is still guiding them. This is still God's plan and purpose. And we live in a culture where we like to have things and have it immediately. It's Christmas season. I don't know if anybody likes to do online shopping. I do a lot of online shopping. And I hit purchase, and then I immediately try to look and see if it's shipped yet within 3 seconds. It's not going to do that. It takes some time. I ordered something the other day, last week, and it's taken a week to ship. And I'm thinking, what are they doing? Just sitting there twiddling their thumbs? They need to ship my packages. I need these things. So, and we like to have things immediately. And for me to read this, it just reminds me of that we've got to have patience when it comes to life in general, when it comes to the things of God. God has made a promise and he's going to fulfill that, but he does it in his own timing, in his own plans and ways. And sometimes it requires us to slow down and to remember that God's not on our timetable. God's on his own timetable. And even when we think that the Lord is moving slow, he's right on time all the time. And so, but Joshua had to be faithful to continue to fight and continue to trust. And we see that. And then verse 19, it says, there was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all into battle. So they're reminding us again of that time where Israel and the Gibeonites had made a peace treaty together, covenant together, where they were going to watch each other and have each other's backs. And we're reminded of that there. And then we get to verse 20. And verse 20 is a difficult verse, but verse 20 gives us the theological reasons behind the battle and why there is victory in these battles. Verse 20, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. He's talking about the Canaanites. He's talking about the enemy. He says, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. We read this line, it was the Lord, it was his will, it was his plan, his purpose to harden the hearts of those Canaanites when they got in the land. How did Joshua and them, when they come in and they start fighting, how is it that they're going to have victory? Well, God's going to give them the victory, but God's also going to harden their heart to where they're not going to repent of their sin and turn back to God. There was some that did that. We know Rahab was one who came under came to faith in God, but most of them did not. And this idea of hardening someone's heart, it is a difficult topic, a difficult doctrine in Scripture, but it's not one that's, this is not a single verse in Scripture. If you remember back in Exodus, when God has told Moses to go and to go back and speak to Pharaoh, and he says, you need to go and you need to do these things, and you need to proclaim to him that he needs to let my people go so they can go out into the wilderness and serve me and worship me. And Moses goes out and he begins to speak to Pharaoh, him and Aaron. They take the rod, they throw it down, it becomes a serpent. He picks back up and it becomes a rod. And it says, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So Pharaoh is not an innocent person by any means. He is a very wicked person, just like these Canaanites here. And the more he rebels against God and rejects the revelation of God and who God is, the harder his heart becomes. But then also in Exodus chapter 9, verse 12, during the plagues, in the middle of these plagues, it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So all throughout Exodus, there's this phrase, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and the Lord hardened his heart. And we have to remember that Pharaoh is the one who first, just like all of us, was born in sin and iniquity with a dead spiritual nature. And what happens is he continued to reject God and rebel against God. And when it says that God hardens his heart, it means that God just gave him over to his sins. God said, okay, if you want to be idolatrous and you want to worship yourself and worship everything else and you want to sin, have at it. And God is going to, that's what it means for God to harden his heart. And throughout the rest of Scripture, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 9, both speak to these ideas of God giving people over and hardening their hearts. Now, there's a phrase right here in verse 20 where it says that God, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts and that they might not receive mercy. So if we go back, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, we're reminded that God had already shown mercy to the Israelites. It says this, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than all the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But the Lord loved you, kept his oath and swore to you by your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Why? That was God's plans. That was God's purposes. You know, one of the most difficult things is to think about friends and family and people that we even don't know who themselves have hardened hearts against the gospel, against Christ. And we ask God and we say, why is this the case? Why is this the way it is? And ultimately, a couple of things we need to remember as I was thinking through this. Let me just read one passage to remind us of where we have to put ourselves. Paul does this in the book of Romans, but the book of Daniel also does this as well. Speaking of God, chapter 4, verse 34 and 35, God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will. That's one thing we have to remember. God is the sovereign God, and he has a will, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? We are creatures. God is the creator. We are finite. God is infinite. He is the sovereign one, and he does as he wishes. And Isaiah tells us we can't understand the mind of God. We can't understand his thoughts and his ways. But we know that God is good. And we also know that God is just. And that's the other thing we have to remember. That none of these people, including the Israelites, deserve God's mercy. You and I sitting here tonight None of us deserve God's mercy. We all are guilty before God because of our sin. And God would be just. And this is something I didn't grow up with. So this might be newer. I've said this before, but it might be newer for you. But none of us, we don't deserve God's mercy. God would be just for all of us to go to hell. He would be just in that because we have rebelled against Him. And yet God, in some mysterious way, has extended kindness in Christ to us. And that's what we have to remember. And that's what we have to praise Him for. I was thinking about this afternoon. And one of my favorite hymns, I say that often, I have a lot of favorite hymns. One of my favorite hymns is, "There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains." And that's it right there. And I don't know why it is, but for some mysterious reason in God's grace, He's extended grace to me. He's extended grace to you if you are in Christ. And we praise Him for that. And again, it's a difficult topic about hardening the heart. And to go back to the book of Joshua, their hearts were hardened so that Israel could take the land, so that Israel could take and receive that promise that God had given them. And so there's going to be people in our lives that are just not going to come to know the Lord. That's just the way it is. And there's going to be people who reject the gospel. And doesn't mean we don't share. Doesn't mean we don't care and we don't pray. We do. We can't save anybody, but God can. And we trust Him, but we don't know His mind and His ways and His purposes. So. Well, we'll continue on in our studies here. We'll look at verses 21 through 23. And this, we see two things in this. You see a victory, a significant victory here that Joshua and the people have. And then you see a theme of rest, and we'll come back to that at the end. But this victory in verse 21. "Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, and from Hebron, and from Debir, and Anab, and from the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them and their cities, and there was no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod some remained." So the question becomes, why is this people group right here significant, Anakim? Why are they targeted here and mentioned? Well, if you want to turn with me back to the book of Numbers, chapter 13, there's a significance here. Numbers 13, beginning in verse 25. If you remember when the first time the Israelites are on the cusp of the promised land and they send the 12 spies out and they bring back a report. Here's their report, verse 25. "When they returned from spying out the land, at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land." So they're saying, here, it is really full of milk and honey, just like the Lord said. It says, "Thus they said, we went to the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there," which is the Anakim people. And then it says, "Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But then the men who had gone up with them said, "We are not able to go against the people, for they are too strong to us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim and the sons of Anak, part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our sight, And so we were there, we were in their sight. And so he's saying that we came out and there was these giants. They were huge, these ginormous people that were there. We can't take them. We're scared to death. And the 10 spies outweighed Joshua and Caleb's account. And they end up not going into the land and actually being so disobedient in that time. And in that moment, God would allow that generation to wander for 40 years until that generation died out. And it's because of this people, because they were huge and they were strong. And now in the account of Joshua chapter 11, they defeated them. Those who had stopped them the first time and had caused them to wander in the desert for 40 years in disobedience, they're now defeated. Their fears are behind them. And we should praise the Lord for that. And there's often in times in our own lives where there are things that cause us to be disobedient because of fear. And because of fear of what other people might think, what other people might say, what would happen if we were to do this. And these fears a lot of times can cripple us or paralyze us from being obedient to the Lord. If the Israelites had held on to the promises that God said, it doesn't matter how big and mighty and strong they are, I am your God and I'm going to lead you and I am bigger and stronger and mightier than anybody else. There's that kid's song that you grow up singing, my God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. That's a good song. That's a good reminder. And that's what the Israelites needed to hear, but they had forgot that truth. And so we need to be reminded of that. And we also should take courage that they finally took care of their fears. They finally took care of their enemies. And Joshua, it's interesting. Joshua and Caleb are the ones that said, we can take them. We can do it. And Joshua had a hand in doing it. And so we see God being faithful to them. And then in verse 23, we're going to camp out here for a little while. There's one phrase that we need to catch at the end. So after all this fighting, after all the conquest, after all the killing, we've seen a lot of killing in these last several weeks. It says, verse 23 at the end, thus the land had rest from war. And that phrase right there, the land had rest, this is physically the actual land. At this point, there's a break. There's no more killing. There's no more blood that is shed at this point. But it's also rest for God's people. They can take a breather. The battle is done for now. But there's something significant. And if you want to turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, the author of Hebrews is actually going to tell us in chapter 3 and chapter 4, give us a picture of what has been happening in the life of Israel at this point. Chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews reminds us that because of their lack of faith, those people failed to enter into the promised land, just like we talked about just a few moments ago in the book of Numbers. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, he's going to pull out this theme of rest and remind us that there was much rest for Joshua and for the Israelites and the people, but there's a greater rest to come. And so in chapter 4 of Hebrews, it says this, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his, that's God's rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. So he's going back to chapter 3 that we didn't read, but he's talking about the lack of faith. If you don't have faith, you can't enter into the rest that God provides in Christ. Then he says, verse 2, for indeed, you have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith to those who heard it. So he's reminding them about the Israelites. They heard the word of the Lord, but because of their lack of faith and obedience, they didn't have ears to hear. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. He's speaking of Christ, and he's speaking of that redemption that he had on the cross and his resurrection. He's saying, even before the foundation of the world, this was accomplished. Our redemption was accomplished. And then verse 4, for he has said somewhere, this is the author looking back to Genesis 2, that the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his work. So you remember God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. And so he's reminding us, there's this built-in rhythm of life, of rest, work and rest, work and rest. And that's why God calls us to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh, because God worked for 6 days and he rested on the seventh. This is something that's significant for humanity. And then he says this, verse 5, and again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter it because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, he's quoting Psalm 95 at this point, after so long a time, just as it has been before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So the author of Hebrews, what's going on here is that he's writing to a Jewish community who are starting to fall away from trust in Christ. They're saying, okay, we know what Christ has done, but we're going to fall back into our legalistic Judaism, and we're going to go back to the law. And he's saying, no, you're falling away. You're failing to enter into the rest of Christ. And then he says this, verse 8, this is where it connects back to where we were. For if Joshua had given them, that's the Israelites, rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So he's saying, if God, in God's plans and purposes, if Israel had entered into the promised land and they had rest, like it said in chapter 11, verse 23, and that was all God had planned, then there would not have been another day to come, which would have been the day of Christ, if that was it. But God, that was not it. There was one to come who would give us a greater rest. Verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his, God's rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So he's warning them, saying, you need to have faith so that you can have rest in Christ. So that all that in Joshua is a further picture of the rest that we will have in Christ. So if you remember, we said this a few times at the beginning. Joshua is the Hebrew name for the New Testament name of Jesus. The Lord is salvation. Joshua is what you call a type of Christ. He was pointing to Christ. He is not the Savior, but he was pointing to the Savior in a lot of the same ways that he did. He shepherded God's people. He led God's people. He fought for God's people. He brought them into the land, defeated the enemies, gave them rest. But Joshua was not the Savior. He was pointing to Christ himself. And Christ gives us a greater rest. And so what does that mean? A couple of things. I was reading John MacArthur some on this afternoon, and he spoke of a few things. Number one, he says, we can rest because Christ's work is finished. And what he means by that is we can stop striving to earn our salvation. That's naturally who we are. We like to earn our things and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and make it happen for ourselves, but sadly, there's a lot of Christians and a lot of people who think they're Christians that are trying to do that. On this treadmill of life and the Christian life, trying to earn it themselves, and they're getting nowhere. And we have to be reminded, like it says in verse 9 and 10, that we can rest because of Christ's finished work. He has done the work for us. Jesus says this in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Those three verses are some of the most comforting verses I find in Scripture personally, because we live in such a world of pressure and toil and weariness and pain and suffering and everything else in Christ says, come to me and I'll give rest to your weary soul. And so we know that to be the case if we have faith in Christ and we trust in Him. A couple of other things. We rest by having confidence in God. We can rest easy at night. We can rest easy throughout the day knowing that God is always working. God has a will and a plan and a purpose, and a purpose for the world and history. And it doesn't require us. Really, God could do it without us. God uses us and allows us to be a part of His plan. But we can rest because the world is not in our hands. It's in the Lord's hands, which means we can sleep at night. So I stayed up way too late last night, going thinking through stuff and everything else. And it was way after midnight. And I thought, I just need to go to bed. And then as I was finishing up this morning, I was thinking, I should have finished this up yesterday and I would have went to sleep earlier last night. But we just need to learn to rest. And for some of us, that's difficult. It's hard. It's hard to turn our minds off. But when we know that we're in the hands of our sovereign God, we can rest easy. A couple of other things. We find rest by recognizing that God is not only sovereign, but He's our refuge and strength, as the book of Psalms reminds us over and over and over. He's the one that gives comfort to us. And then finally, if you want to turn over to the book of Revelation, we have rest in Christ for those who have faith. We're going to be in Revelation 14. For all those who have faith in Christ, there is rest from trying to earn our salvation. There's rest in finding in the work of Christ. But there is a future rest that we look forward to. Book of Revelation chapter 14. This is a picture of the end in some ways, and the wrath to come to those who are disobedient and reject the gospel. But in chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, it says this: "Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." So he's reminding the readers, he's saying, because at this point, in the history of the church, there's a lot of persecution going on. And people are being arrested and martyred for their faith. And John is trying to write to them saying, this is not it. This is not the end. Have hope. Have faith in Christ. And in verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." That is true for those who were martyred, but it's true for anybody that dies in the Lord. That they enter into an eternal rest with the Lord Jesus. And a rest that we long for and look forward to. An eternal rest in the presence of God. And so that's a beautiful phrase right there in Revelation 14, 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors. And again, we live in a broken world, live in a fallen world, and even as believers, we have trials and tribulations and struggles that you and I go through all the time, each and every day, year after year, season after season. And we can get weary, we can get tired, we can get bogged down, but if we remember that Christ, who is the one who has come to give us rest and to give us hope, and one day we will be with Him for eternity, It helps us to have an eternal perspective. I met a man yesterday. He walked in off the street, knocked on the door, asking for prayer. So we came into my office and we talked for a little while. He's talking about some diseases he has and some mental issues. And he said, "I don't know why I've got these." And I said, I don't know why you have them either. But I tried to point him to some scriptures and say, I went to 2 Corinthians 12 and said that Paul himself had ailments and he didn't understand why. And he prayed that the Lord would take them away. But God said, "My grace is sufficient. And you have these so that you can know my strength in your weakness." And I told that same man, I said, "I don't know why you have these sufferings and struggles. And the Lord could cure you, but He might choose not to in this lifetime. But there's hope for the future, for eternity, for those who trust in Christ." And that's our hope. That's our hope. This world is not our home. God has not promised to make this heaven on earth. One day we'll be in a new heavens and a new earth where we'll rest forever and we won't have these struggles and temptations and sorrows anymore. But until then, God's called us to be faithful. God's called us to persevere and to hold the faith. And I pray that we do so. I pray that we would be a people that continue to trust in Christ and trust and lean upon Him and find our true rest in Christ Jesus. Well, let's pray. Father, we do praise You for who You are as the one true righteous God. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that even in the middle of a book of battle, what the book of Joshua is, Father, we can find gospel truths and gracious truths from here, Father. We know that You are the one true sovereign God. We don't always understand Your will and Your way, but Father, we trust You. And we honor You as the one true God. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that we can enter into the rest that Christ offers through faith, understanding Christ has accomplished our salvation on the cross and His resurrection. So, Lord, we thank You for Christ. And, Lord, I pray that we would find rest in Him today and every day, Father. Lord, we do pray for those who are outside of Christ that do not know the hope and the joy and the peace and the rest that Christ offers. Father, I pray that You would use us as Your people to share the hope of the gospel with them. Lord, we enter into a season of busyness and family time. So, Father, I pray that You would help us to share the gospel with our family, to extend to them the invitation that Christ extends, Father, to come to You, all who are weary and heavy laden, and You promise, Father, to give them rest. And so, Father, I pray that You give us boldness as we share the gospel with our friends and family during this season, Father. And Lord, I pray that in all things You are glorified. It's Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.